Lot of tradition in our church, and tradition is a good thing in some cases. In other things, if it was not established correctly, and if it was established on scripture that really doesn't support it, it's something that needs to be changed. Now, there is certainly nothing I have ever discovered that will change what our church's position is and other churches in our association's position happens to be, which is salvation by grace, security of the believer, baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church. The Lord's Supper is the closed ordinance of the church, and the church is local and visible, not universal. Those things are ironclad. They're not based on tradition. They're based on the Word of God. But there were some things that I was taught when I grew up that I believed when I came here, and I taught and practiced when I came here, that I have discovered in all reality are more inclined to need change. I was raised in missionary Baptist churches back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. And in the churches that I was raised in, when someone committed an offense worthy of exclusion, the most prominent and common one being adultery, which is illicit sex between a man and a woman that aren't married, the first thing I was taught you were supposed to do was immediately bring it before the church and take quick and prompt action to exclude that person from church and not to have anything to do with them from that time on. And quite frankly, that is what was practiced as a general rule in most of our missionary Baptist churches in the 30s and 40s. It's all I'd ever known. So when I came here, well, there was another thing they practiced. If you didn't come for 2 months in a row, they excluded you for non-attendance. And I didn't know any better, so I just said, okay, and that's the way it was. Well, when I came here, all my life I had been taught, preach the word. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And I had been taught all my life that everything that we do should be based on the Word of God and on nothing else. Well, I haven't changed my name, my belief about removal of a name from a church roll, per se. And I certainly haven't changed my mind about discipline in the church because it is taught. But when I began to examine the scriptures, not because I was afraid of practicing discipline, I'm not afraid of doing anything the Word of God says, I'll do it. But I began to realize that what I had been taught as a boy was not to be practiced quite the way that I had been instructed and taught. Some missionary Baptist churches still do exactly the same thing, and some preachers still have exactly the same viewpoint that they were taught when they were young. I've changed mine, and I've preached this here before, and I've talked to you about it. But it is something that I think we do need to take a look at. And oddly enough, what prompted me to do this was a beatitude. When I was preaching these, and I've preached them here about two or three times before, and each time as I've grown in the Word and come to understand it better, I believe that the Spirit has been able to do a better job through me because He's overcome a lot of my ignorance and a lot of my simply not understanding the Word of God. And so when I was preparing the Beatitudes this time, for the first time, when it came, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, I decided to look up the word. Now, normally, I look up every word. I looked up the word poor, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I looked up the word meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And every other beatitude I'd ever preached except this one, I always took time and I very carefully looked up the word and considered all the ramifications of it, because that's what I'm supposed to be preaching and teaching to you, is the word of God. Well, when I came to this word merciful, I think I looked that up. I just figured merciful was merciful, period. But when I looked it up, I discovered something that's very, very interesting. And it just happened to go along with some things that I had discovered in other sections of Scripture that made me change my mind, not about discipline, but the way that it's administered. And if we're going to be the Lord's church, we need to practice what the Word says. Now, you'll notice a lot of different numbers over here on the right-hand side, and those are in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And we passed and we sold Strong's Exhaustive Concordance at wholesale price to anyone that wanted to buy one years ago in this church. And they were used in our Bible classes for our young people for some time. And you'll notice that when you get down into the New Testament, all of a sudden, you have a lot of words translated merciful. And I didn't realize there were that many different types of merciful. I just kind of took the word in general, and before when I preached the Beatitudes, I preached it in general. But if you notice, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word used for mercy in Matthew 5:7 is number 1655 in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. You won't find that word translated merciful anywhere else in the Bible, except in Hebrews 2:17. And that's also 1655. You notice none of these others are the same. All these are translated merciful, but these two are very interesting. And so when I talk about the Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, I'm going to approach it from what the word itself means. Because it's something that as a church, if we're God's people, we need to practice it the way the Bible says, in accordance with what the word means, because we are to do what we do in accordance with the word. And I found this word merciful that is used here is a very interesting word, and I'm going to try to cover it from a contextual standpoint as to how it's used and where it's used. It is also translated as compassion. However, only one time is 1655 used for compassion. And it is a particular type of compassion. So we're going to take a look at all three of the scriptures. Because of the importance of doing something the way God said, and not just because we accepted it by tradition. The word that is used for merciful, 1655, is, this E should have a line over the top of it, so it's pronounced as a alemon, alemon. The actual definition of the word means compassionate. So if you were to say that to someone who was in the first New Testament church and the scriptures were written in Koine Greek, you would say, blessed are the compassionate, for they shall obtain compassion. But merciful is just fine, because mercy is a form of compassion. But this is a particular type of compassion. Now when Jesus gave these Beatitudes, He took the church members aside. The only ones that were there listening to these Beatitudes were church members. And every one of them had been baptized by immersion by the authority, proper authority. And every one of them were followers of Jesus. They weren't people that were just saved, that knew the Lord as their Savior. They were people that were saved, scripturally baptized, and were following Jesus as a local New Testament church. And these Beatitudes are for church members. They're not just for the general run-of-the-mill public. They're for church members. Now, I suppose if saved people want to practice them, certainly there's no admonition against that. But it's specifically for church members, and it has to do with the attitude that church members should have toward the word compassion and how it should be applied within the church itself, because he's talking about them and about the way they should compare it to one another. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. This is the scripture where it's used, and I went back to get the context of the way it's used. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, since God formed Adam and Eve and they were made of the dust of the earth, and he made them into flesh and blood, then it tells what Jesus did. He also likewise took part of the same, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. When we trust in Christ, we trust in the power of Christ, and the power of Christ has overcome the devil, and by his blood we are cleansed and set free from the curse of sin and from the curse of the law, and we are set free in Christ Jesus. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I am no longer in bondage. I am no longer a slave to the law and to the law of sin. I have been set free because Christ took all my sins in his own body on the tree. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law for me and sealed the covenant in blood, his own personal blood, the blood of God, if you will. And because of this, God can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he wasn't just a spirit, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was a flesh and blood man, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is appropriately called the God-man. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, there's your word, 1655, compassionate, might be a compassionate and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins, plural, the sins of all those who believe, past, present, and future. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, that he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because Christ was tempted in every way, and yet he never once yielded, he understands what it means to be tempted. He understands the power of the devil in attempting to get him to succumb to his will rather than the will of his Father. He has felt the full oppression of it, more so than you and I would ever experience. The fact that he did not sin does not mean he does not understand the power of sin or the power of the devil. And it means that he is compassionate to me and compassionate to you because he understands every time you sin. He understands every single time you sin. He's compassionate. And he forgives you every single time for that sin. That is the same thing that God expects in his church. It is the quality of compassion and mercy. It is what God expects in this church and every one of his churches. When someone sinned in the church that I grew up in, for the rest of their life they were branded. That was the girl who got pregnant out of wedlock. That was the man who cheated on his wife. That was the no good scoundrel that did this and did that. Even after they came back, they had asked God for forgiveness, and even after they were restored to the fellowship and began to take the Lord's Supper again, they bore it for the rest of their life and were always looked upon as second-class citizens in the church because of this great, horrible sin that they had committed. The term merciful means Jesus understands what it means to be tempted. Well, if Jesus understood it, you certainly ought to understand it. You say, but I've never done that. Neither had Jesus. Not once did he ever commit adultery. And yet people are stamped and branded all their lives. And when a man cheats on his wife, that is looked upon as the most horrible sin that ever stepped face on this earth, especially to the woman that he sinned against. And certainly it is a horrible sin. However, the Lord understands. He didn't give into it. Well, I didn't give into that particular sin either. But I understand, because God knows in my own mind and heart, I thought about doing it many times. And it isn't just that sin, it's all sin. Once a church reconciles somebody back into fellowship, they're not to be treated as though they are to be held accountable for that sin for the rest of their lives. They are to be forgiven. Difficult? Certainly. But nothing that's worthwhile in God's service is not difficult. It's always difficult. The next verse is also very interesting because the word is used there. Jude 22:23. And of some have compassion, making a difference. That's the same identical word, 1655, making a difference. We do not require in this church for someone to come down an aisle and give a blow-by-blow description of what happened in the back of a Volkswagen, or what happened in private between a young man and a young woman caught in passion. And don't ever think that because you don't have the same passion that other people do, that you can look down on them through your long pointed nose. There are some men, Paul said, that were born eunuchs. They have about as much sexual drive as a cantaloupe. There are others that are so passionate, that's all, their mind is continually dwelling on it. And they have to fight hard against it. It's different with every male. It must be different with women, particularly in the modern day society. So I give you my word before the Lord. It's scriptures like this that have made me realize there is no difference between me and someone who has committed the actual act of adultery, because I have done it probably more than they ever thought of in my heart. And compassion means you understand. Yes, Jesus never did it. But when Jesus forgives, he forgives completely. Whenever we restore someone to fellowship in this church, it needs to start off with a blank record. It doesn't need to be something that's drug out or they're looked down upon or thought second-class citizens. And if we do that, we are the second-class citizens. We are worse in God's eyes than we ever imagined them to be. We are the sinners. We are the guilty ones. The Beatitudes were given to a church. Now, discipline in the church is a necessary thing. But you don't have to come down here and confess all your sins. You think everybody doesn't already know? You think it's not public knowledge and everybody in the church knows all about it? So what do we expect? We just expect somebody to come down and rededicate their life. People say, I want more. I want to know what it was. You don't have any compassion. You don't have any 1655. You have no compassion whatsoever. Because they come down and they say, I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. And we ask for a motion and we ask for a second. And it's over and it's finished and it's done. This is a small town. Everybody knows everything. And that's all we require. Now this is an interesting word, and quite frankly, I discovered this for the first time when I went through the Beatitudes. I never saw this before. I guess it's because I studied to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But whatever it is, God convicted me about this. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now this is someone who is just mule-headed and stubborn, and they're on the wrong path. And they don't ever apologize. They don't ever come back and rededicate their lives. And am I supposed to treat them as second-class citizens? Am I supposed not to have any respect for them at all? Am I not to respect them as much as I at least respect myself? I spend more time praying for people like that than I do for anyone else. And I love people like that. I don't pity them. I don't pity them, and I don't feel sorry for them, but I want them as a friend. I want them as a friend. I want somebody that I'm a friend with to know that I care for them. And I understand, because I'm as hard-headed and bull-headed as anybody in this church. Says pulling them out of the fire. That's the only way you're ever going to do it. If you are really their friend, if you really care for them, if you really are compassionate toward them, that's what 1655 means. And that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's what you're supposed to do. That's what every one of us that are members of this church are supposed to do. And it's not supposed to say, well, I'm going to be a good guy and I'm going to have compassion toward them because I'm better than they are. You're not any better than they are. If you think you're better than they are, you're in worse spiritual shape than anybody could ever possibly imagine. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That's interesting. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. God knows we've had people in this church and we've been long-suffering and are still long-suffering in the hopes that these men and women will wake up and finally succumb to the Spirit of God, and we hate what they're doing and their garments are spotted by the flesh, their actions of the flesh. But if we stop loving them, if we stop having compassion on them, then we are a mess. We are wrong. And that is what I did as a young man and as a young preacher. And I was wrong. 1 Corinthians 3:15 through 17. What does it mean, pulling them out of the fire? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The word by is dia. It means through. Yet so as through fire. It pictures a man who arises in heaven. He arrives in heaven. His whole life has been the type of thing that he just stayed in a same spiritual condition, lived like hell. Forgive me for using that word, but that's the best word I can think of. He lived like hell as a child of God. You say, well, that man went to hell. No, he didn't. But when he got to heaven and he went through the fire of judgment, he didn't have a single solitary reward. But he was saved by grace. But he looked like a picked jaybird, as though he'd been through fire. Notice I've italicized ye every time it appears here. And in. There's a reason. This is plural. You say, well, that's talking about the individual body. Well, listen, I'll tell you, God's Holy Spirit does indwell each individual believer. Make no mistake about it. But that's not the scripture to use to prove it, because that's plural. Jerry will probably like this one. It means you all. That's a favorite Alabama expression. You all. Means all of you. He was speaking to the church at Corinth. Know ye all not that ye all are the temple of God? It's talking about a local visible assembly, a scriptural New Testament church. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. See this word in? It's the word ain. It can be just appropriately and just as scripturally and just as inspired to interpret it as among. The Spirit of God dwelleth among you. Doesn't the Bible indicate that Christ dwells among each one of his local New Testament churches? If any man defile the temple of God here is the local New Testament church. Him shall God destroy, pulling them out of the fire. Him shall God destroy. God will take care of him, because God is the just and the justifier, and he is the judge. We ought to be trying to restore him, to pray for him, to pray for her, to lead them out of the fire. Not approving of what they do, but praying that they will succumb to the Spirit of Christ and be led out. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. That's the local New Testament church. Which temple ye, plural, you all are. There is a serious price for offending, defiling the local New Testament church. And we ought to be merciful toward those who attempt to defile it. We ought to be compassionate and praying for them and anxious to restore them and to be compassionate in our forgiveness toward them. I've preached this scripture many times. Do you know that this is the only place in the Bible? It's the only place in the Bible where an actual case where a man was excluded is recorded. This is it. You're supposed to exclude for covetousness, for lasciviousness, for extortion, for railing. There's a whole bunch of things you're supposed to offend for, exclude for. It doesn't mean exclude from the church worship. It doesn't mean to exclude from the building. It means to exclude from the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. In other words, until you get this straightened out, you do not observe the Lord's Supper with us. And that is what exclusion was meant to be from the fellowship of the Lord's New Testament Church Supper. When someone is excluded, they're not to be treated as second-class citizens. They're to be treated with friendliness, with courtesy, with warmth, and with love. And the only time that I will ever take direct action is when they try to take the Lord's Supper. And then I have every right to do so. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This wasn't just your ordinary run-of-the-mill, two young people in passionate love and a child being conceived in their union. No, it's not. That's not what this is. This is far worse. And don't give me this old business, fornication is fornication. That's just something somebody made up. There is a difference. And this is the only case where discipline was practiced. It is commonly reported there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This man was living with his father's wife, having sexual relationship with her, perhaps even a daily, and then he was still coming down and taking the Lord's Supper with the church, in fellowship with the church, as though he was not doing anything wrong. And here's the horrible part. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's not talking about taking away out of the building. He's not talking about taking away out of the gathering. He's not talking about treating them as though they are Hindu untouchables. He said, taken away from among your fellowship at the observance of my supper. He said, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. The church was puffed up. They didn't care. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now here we go. That's pulling them out of the fire. No Lord's Supper until you get this straightened out. No direct communication through the local church and communion with your Savior. No partaking of Christ through the communion of his body until you straighten this out in your life. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Spirit is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But what a shocking shame for a person to have to end up at the judgment seat with no rewards whatsoever. He says, your glorying is not good. He said, you're letting this man come and take the Lord's Supper. He said, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He said, if you continue this practice, he said, the whole church is going to start doing it. James 5, 14, 20. If you go back after this 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6, and you study, you'll discover that this is about the Lord's Supper. Read the rest of it. It's not an exclusion from attendance. It's not telling people, don't you come down to church here anymore. It's not telling that at all. It's telling you, keep on coming to church. God, we want to see you. We know. We want you down here. We want to talk to you. We want to be your friends. But we will not observe the communion of the Lord's body with you until you get this thing stopped. James 5, 14 through 20. If you go back at the verses before James 5, 14 through 20 and read them, you discover that a lot of people in the church there are sick. And it's not just a physical sickness, it's a spiritual sickness. This old boy here in James 5, 14 through 20, is flat on his back in the bed. I mean, he's about to pass out of this world. He can't get up and come to church. He cannot confess his sins to the church. He is lying flat on his bed. So what does this church do? The church votes, and they have the elders of the church. And the elders of the church go in the name of the church. They anoint him with oil, which is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual thing that they are doing here. The anointing with oil has always been a sign of the Holy Spirit and the anointing. They go from the church with anointing oil, and there, since he cannot come to church, they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And as far as they are concerned, representing the church, the church restores him to fellowship in the Lord's Supper. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins. Sometimes, we don't know if the sin is worthy of exclusion. Quite frankly, in my life, whenever I've done things that were wrong, I rededicated my life in cases where I wasn't sure. They shall be forgiven him. So why do we ask people to rededicate their lives? Confess your faults one to another. That doesn't mean every time you say poo-poo that you have to come up and rededicate your life. It simply means if you have committed an act that the Bible, in your estimation, indicates would make you not worthy to take the Lord's Supper, then come and rededicate your life. You say, well, suppose I come up there and rededicate my life. Everybody's going to think I committed a sin worthy of exclusion. You're far too sensitive. If you feel like you ought to come up here, go ahead and do it and let God worry about the rest. The truth of the matter is, this is something that a church ought to do. We ought to forgive people, and people ought to confess their faults one to another, not in detail, but when you come up here and rededicate your life, it's something in your life that God has revealed to you. You need to change, or you need to repent of, and we don't care what it is. But it's just something that you need to do from time to time, if God leads you that way. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effects of fervent prayer of a righteous man. Okay. Now, what is a righteous man? Well, after he gets saved, man, he goes to church for 50 years. He gets a Sunday school pen. She gets a Sunday school pen. They're real good people, and they haven't missed a baptismal service in 45 years, and they just pray all the time, and they fill the prayer request list with names, and they're just people that, man, you can just say, now there's a righteous man. They aren't any more righteous than I am or than you are. We're all in the same boat, and the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ. The righteous, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now here's a prayer that doesn't avail anything. The Bible says God gave this parable to the Pharisees because they thought they were righteous. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. Even as this publican, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That is not the prayer of a righteous man. Here's the prayer of a righteous man. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. So what about Elias? Well, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was a sinner just like we were. You say, no, he was a great man. He was born and conceived in sin, and he died with sin in his flesh. It was changed, yes. But until it was changed, as he ascended up in a chariot, he was just as great a sinner as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth. For the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now listen. Brethren, if one of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, physical death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's 1:6:5:5. That's mercy. And what kind of an attitude are you supposed to have? Considering thyself. Considering thyself. That's one of the most important things in the Bible. Lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't heap more on that fellow because he's having such a hard time trying to do what God wants. Don't just pour more on him. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now don't make any mistake about it. The fellow who's, now woman who's doing all this bad stuff, they're going to bear their own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. For as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So I think that one of the most important aspects that a church has to understand is not just what to discipline for, but the purpose of discipline, the compassion of discipline, the forgiveness of discipline. I'm thankful that I learned what I showed you in the time I've been here. If I had not studied the scriptures, if I had not been willing to change, then when I stood before the judgment seat of Christ, I would have to answer for my lack of mercy and compassion. We do need to practice discipline, but we need to do it in compassion. And we need to make it not so all fire difficult for people to do it. And how often should we do it? Whenever God lays it on our hearts to do so. As the song leader comes, as the pianist comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his spirit.